we have been discussing the inheritance that we are promised, which is salvation from sin, hope of glory. You'll notice in verse 8, it says that you believe and you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, verses 10 through 12, 1 Peter 1, he states, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. The question that we have to discuss this particular section, verses 10 through 12, we want to discuss the part that the prophets of God played in the revelation of God's scheme of redemption. Anyone want to open up the discussion in that regard? What part the prophets played?
Prophesied that it would happen.
Right. Well, that's exactly right. And that's the point that is made. Now we do want to emphasize in these verses the idea that's there, that they prophesied about it, but they didn't fully understand. When we talk about what God revealed to them, it was revealed, I wouldn't say in a piecemeal fashion, but it was not fully given to any of them. And so it was something that that they were not fully able to comprehend what it was that they were actually talking about when they offered up these prophecies. And you'll notice that idea stated in verse 10, this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully. They prophesied of the grace that would come, but they were searching what or what manner of time that was being indicated when he testified about the sufferings of Christ and the glories that will follow. So we'll take just as an example. We can do this. If you will, kind of keep your mark there, 1 Peter chapter 1. But go in your Old Testaments to the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. This is one of the prophecies that we're most familiar with, one of the messianic prophecies. And of course, there are many messianic prophecies that are contained throughout the Old Testament. But this one is the one that we're very familiar with. And you'll notice the statement that we just alluded to made, that they were searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ. Now, do remember that the Jews at the time in which Jesus came to this earth, they were not looking for a suffering Savior. When they were contemplating a Savior, they were looking for someone who would come and save them from the physical captivity and submission that they were experiencing, the fact that they had the Roman rule over them and they were having to submit to Roman rule. That was something that was difficult for them, and they were looking for someone to come and to free them from Roman bondage or the Roman authority. So they weren't looking for a Savior that would suffer, but prophets prophesied about a suffering Savior. And again, the example that we can look at here in Isaiah chapter 53, you'll notice in the beginning of verse 3, it says that he was despised, rejected by men, man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. He has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Go down to verse 7. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they make his grave with the wicked. So there is a very clear prophecy concerning the death of Jesus, the suffering and death of Jesus. And this is something that the prophets had referred to. Perhaps Peter has in mind specifically this portion of Isaiah when he talks about there in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11 that they had testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ. But of course there is, as well the references to the glory that would come after that suffering. So as Debbie alluded to, there is a prophetic background that we can acknowledge and we can look to flesh out this concept of redemption, to legitimize the Apostle Peter here, as well as the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1, when they said these things were determined by God from before the world began. It wasn't something that happened at the birth of Jesus. It was something that was in the planning stages from before the creation of the world. And throughout the entirety of the history of man, there were allusions to what was going to happen. Can anybody quote for me what is believed to be the very first messianic prophecy?
Genesis. He will bruise her heel, he shall bruise his hip.
Right, yeah, it's the Genesis 3:15. And the prophecy is at the time where, and this is a statement by Jehovah concerning the punishment of the serpent, the indication that
the seed of woman,
thank you. The seed of woman would be victorious, in effect, though the heel would be bruised, and the seed of the woman would crush the heel of the serpent or Satan. So there was an indication from the very, very beginning of time and you just believe that is a messianic prophecy. So we have any number of examples about this. Okay, so the other thing that I wanted to ask you about, what you thought about this, is the idea given here that two things. Number one, they were searching, the prophets were searching, and the idea in verse 12 that they were not ministering to themselves but ministering to us. Well, what is meant by that? What's the significance of that?
Well, they'd be right there prophesying, and like Isaiah and all the others.
How's it tie in with what we've been talking about with regard to the revelation and the mystery and the revelation?
Well, they were told what to write, but now we see how their writing ties in to what happened in the New Testament.
There can't be a full understanding until such time as the fulfillment of prophecy. And so, again, I think that it's a significant thing when you look about, when we consider these men rightly as being pillars of faith and virtue, excellence of courage in regard to them. When we look at the prophets and especially some of the ones, Isaiah and Elijah and Ezekiel, and you know, we look at all those examples that we have. And Jeremiah, and you know, these are amazing men. But it's similar to what the Lord said concerning John the Baptist, that there has not been a man born of woman greater than John the Baptist, but the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And so when we talk about us as Christians, we have a great advantage over those who came before, in that what they were looking for and trying to understand and seeking to figure out but could not, because they were seeing through a veil. That veil has been removed, and now we have received the revelation of the mystery, the fulfillment of these things that were alluded to by the prophets in Christ Jesus. And so now we see clearly what they desired greatly to see and could not. And by the way, if you go down to the latter part of verse 12 there, it says things which angels desire to look into. So until the fulfillment of these things in Christ Jesus, in his life and his death, even the angels did not have a full understanding of these things. And it's just, again, an indication to us of the great privilege that we have, that we live in a time after these things received their culmination or fulfillment. And we live in the time of hope. Those individuals lived and died before that hope was realized. And so it's something that he's indicating. Now, by the way, keep this in mind, and we get into verse 13, it becomes obvious. But he's telling them this to instill in them confidence as well as zeal, because he's by letting them know this what a great and wondrous mystery this was. And think of it this way: these individuals were familiar with prophets and they looked up to the prophets. And he's saying that what you have is something they didn't have, and what you understand and know, even the angels didn't know and couldn't comprehend. And so this should, again, give them some motivation and help them to be steadfast with regard to their profession of faith in the midst of the suffering and the trials and the problems that they would be experiencing at this time. So, you know, he's equipping them by letting them know just how precious and wonderful this is. And this allusion to the prophets and what the prophets were lacking, and the fact that their entire purpose, I mean, think about this, we're Christians. The very purpose for the prophet's existence, the purpose of God sharing with them these messages and them speaking these inspired words, it wasn't for them, it was for us that they were doing this. They were not ministering to themselves, they were ministering to us. Now, we do understand that the prophets benefited Israel, but when we're talking about the Messianic prophecies, those things were specifically for us, and they helped to establish for us the truths that we have our confidence in. And so it's kind of an indication of just how special we as Christians are in God's scheme of redemption. Okay? So those are the kind of things I wanted to emphasize in this particular section. Comments, questions about that particular point?
I have a question.
Okay.
Does this here tie in or kind of explain the 1 Peter 3:18-19? When he went to prison and spoke to the prison in time of Noah?
Well, in what way would it be tied together?
Well, it's in 8:19, by whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison in the time of Noah. Generally. So does that help explain that? How he can, you know, in the time of Noah, that he was preaching to them?
Well, I think we're talking about the preaching that was done at that time. Yeah, but I don't know that there's any specific reference to prophecy in chapter 3, verses 18 and following.
Verse.
I mean, if you're going to say, okay, you asked me the question, my answer is I don't know. So do you have an idea as to how it ties in?
No, so I was asking,
okay,
this come up from time to time, and how do you explain to somebody, well, how could he preach in the Noah day, back in the days of Noah, to the spirits in prison and such. And so the closest thing I can come to is what we just went over with in chapter 1 there.
The work of prophets.
Right, with it and such.
Okay. So. Well, again, when we talk about the work of the prophets, what was specifically under consideration in chapter 1 verses 10 through 12 is the foretelling of the Messiah. And understand that when you talk about the prophets, what the word prophet means is an inspired preacher. Just put it simply, the best way to describe a prophet is a forth-teller rather than a foreteller. You know, a lot of times when we think of prophecy, we think about, okay, there's a prediction of the future. And what the prophets did was preach repentance to people. People needed to turn back to God. Now, what they predicted is, if you don't turn back to God, this is going to happen to you. And of course, then you have the prophecies of messianic in nature, is this is ultimately God's plan for man, but principally foretelling. So prophets are preachers. I can prophesy as well, in a sense that I can say, for example, is if our nation continues on the path of immorality that is presently on, God will one day judge it. I can say that that the long suffering of Christ will one day come to an end, and the world will end in judgment and dissolution. And that's predicting future events. And I can say it with certainty because the prophets already predicted it. So I'm not doing it with inspiration, but it is a prediction. But that's what they were doing. The only difference in what they were doing is they had received words from God as to what to say, and they were relating what God told them to say. So they were inspired. But when people hear prophecy and prophet, they think ultimately predicting the future, when ultimately what it is actually is preaching. And so when we get into chapter 3, and we will discuss that sometime in the future, it's one of the questions we have in the book, is to describe and explain what is under consideration, because it's a very difficult passage that is often misunderstood and misapplied, is the nature of Christ preaching in the days of Noah, and how was it done. And again, Christ is God, and God did preach and proclaim repentance back then as well. And I think that that's what's under consideration there in the Word. Sure. But as far as predicting, you know, again, 1 Peter chapter 1, we're talking about a prediction of the coming Messiah and redemption through Jesus, where in 1 Peter chapter 3, the message would perhaps be inclusive of that redemption in Christ, but primarily as it was to all the nations and to Israel, for example, through the ages, and that is repentance and turning to God.
Well, we do have the type and anti-type there, but I guess we can cover all that. Give us two chapters to think about that.
Yeah, it's going to take a while to get there, but yeah, we jumped too far in. And we'll do some of that, tying in passages with passages a little bit later on, but I don't want to open that study up too soon. I'd like some time to do some preparation for that text, for one thing, because it is a difficult passage.
Sorry I brought it up.
No, that's okay. That's all right. You do it all the time.
I'm not really.
Okay. So the prophets had a keen interest. Even the angels desire to know about the salvation. Is there any irony there, then, that we today, mankind today, who has abundant evidence in the full revelation of all these things, show no interest in it at all? I think that's kind of an ironic twist that we see today. Of course, it's always been that way. There have been many men who have... do not care a whit about God's scheme of redemption for man. But those who are searching for salvation and standing with God, they were truly interested in it. And they couldn't find it, but we have it revealed to us. And yet many men do not care about it a bit. I think it's fairly ironic. Okay, so what we wanted to do when we go to each section of Scripture, and we were looking at verses... here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 12, we read through that material and answered those questions. But at the end of each section, we want to allow anyone who might have a question about the material that we have not covered to ask it. Anything unclear about verses 3 through 12? Or if that's not present, to make a couple of applications, perhaps. Want to try to make practical applications about what we learned. Anything at all? I've got a couple. Anybody have any questions about the text that we haven't covered up to this point? All right. Anybody want to hazard some applications that can be made in talking about the heavenly inheritance? How about this, if you will? I'm going to get some discussion out of y'all. It kills me. Let's go over to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. The point that I want to make, because I think this is pretty much central to the section that we're studying, the Apostle Paul is basically giving them this explanation of redemption and the promise, the hope, the glory, the inheritance, the salvation of our souls. And then in the next section we're going to study, he says, therefore. And that's an indication, okay, because these things are so, here are some instructions I have for you. So, as I alluded to a few moments ago, I think it's important we recognize that when we are beset by trials and difficulties in our lives, those things can be more easily handled if we continue to focus upon what's most important, and that is our soul's redemption. It is possible for us to become so involved with and consumed by the difficulties of life, or even just the mundane day-to-day aspects of our lives, that we forget what's most important, and we lose our steadfastness as a result of it. So I wanted you to note here in 2 Peter chapter 1, in verses 5 through 11, this call for us to be diligent to grow spiritually. You add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, knowledge self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. He says in verse 8, if these things are yours and abound, then you will not be barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But, he said, he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. I want to just note, especially verse 9, as it kind of ties in with it, is that when we are not diligent to grow spiritually, our focus is not on spiritual matters, then we become short-sighted. And short-sighted or nearsighted. Our focus is not far enough away. And of course, the where of the far enough away is eternity, heaven. That's where our focus ought to be. And if we keep our focus on those things, then that's going to cause us to be fruitful in our service to Him. So that's the first application I wanted to make, and that is that trials are more easily handled if our focus is on eternity. And then the second thing, just keep this in mind, we've already made an allusion to it, that if we consider how important the knowledge of this salvation was to the prophets and angels, that will perhaps help us to understand just how important it truly is and how much interest that we should be showing to it as well. And as an allusion to that, an addition to that, I want you to go over to Hebrews 11, Hebrews chapter 11, and look at verses 39 and 40 of the text. Because you'll remember that in Hebrews chapter 11, you have a list, long list of individuals who, as stated in verse 13 of the text, Hebrews 11, 13, all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, they were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now you go down to verse 39, it said, all of these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, they did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Very similar to what we read there in 1 Peter and chapter 1, and verse 12 of the text especially, where it says, to them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. These are things which angels desire to look into. They didn't receive it, but they understood how important it was. I mean, Abraham left his country, sojourned in a strange land that was not his for the entirety of his lifetime because he believed the promise. And it was worth it to him to basically root up his family and spend his life as a nomad for that purpose. And again, that might be helpful to us to understand the value of what we're talking about. And it's something we need to think about next time. You know, it's a little bit difficult for us to get ready to go to church, or we feel encumbered by our responsibilities or duties as a Christian. Maybe time spent in preparing for the Wednesday night Bible class. These are things that angels wanted to see and prophets wanted to know more about, and we got it all, and yet we can sometimes be woefully ignorant of these things simply because we don't care enough. And if we realized how much value they placed on it, maybe we would as well. Okay? Anything else? Yes, Dick?
On the suffering, that we know that Christ suffered. I can't believe that.
So you're going to finish your thought?
Anyway, about suffering of Christ, and we know that we're heirs of God, and heirs of salvation, but we're also joint heirs with the Son of God, our Savior, if we suffer with Him. And so if we don't suffer, we won't be heirs. You know? I mean, and it is said that you're going to be a Christian, you're going to suffer, but it's not like some of them do, but I mean, that we see some have lost friends or even family, you know, family members, you know, with, you know, and different things like that. So there's different degrees of suffering, but that should be because we're being faithful.
It's inevitable if we're living faithful for Christ, we're going to, there are many consequences to that.
And we will be joint heirs with Him.
But there is that promise.
Yeah. So.
All right, let's go on to the, yes, go ahead.
Chewing. Just kind of joining in here, so
that's fine, sure.
Jump in. That's best I can. Verse 8 through 9 of this section right here talks about, though you have not seen Him, you love Him, though you have not. It's talking about faith. Mm-hmm. It's talking about, you know, in the sense we consider it blind faith, but you know it's not because of what's left as far as Scripture. So I'm kind of just, you know, comparing that to Hebrews 11, where it does talk about faith and, you know, definition of faith, where it says now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, conviction of things not seen, but more importantly, verse 6, and without faith it is impossible to please Him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. If you draw it back to 1 Peter, it's talking about though you do not see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy. Well, why would you rejoice with joy? There's a completion of the faith at the end of times. That is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. So it's just it ties it in together really nicely with you know what faith means, and as you know even more so with the prophets, the faith that they had to come, whatever's coming forward, whatever's coming after them, you know, they had to have faith that this is actually going to come true. You know, now they had a little bit more of a direct line, as you could say, but they still had to have faith that what they're, you know, what's prophesied is coming true, even though they don't see it, and they never did, for them. But it's a good connection with faith. And then this seemed interesting to me. Verse 11.
Yeah.
Inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and subsequent glories. It's just a little confusing with the third person, but it's Christ predicting His own sufferings.
Yeah.
To the prophets.
It's right. Like, yeah, and again, and I think that's maybe what Dick was getting to, and I may have not made that clear, because in 1 Peter 3, when it talks about Christ preaching, here Christ predicted. We talk about the Holy Spirit as the font of inspiration. But you'll remember when Jesus said that the Comforter would be sent, that He would not speak of His own, but He would speak the things that I want to deliver to you. Mm-hmm. And all in all, we're talking about God. You know, so any time that you hear that it is Christ speaking, and of course, that's what we have here. The prophets were speaking Christ's words, what He desired for them to speak. And the same thing is true with regard to the New Testament prophets, the apostles and other writers as well. The other thing about having not seen, we actually talked about that last week. If you'll remember, we used Thomas as an example in that circumstance at the end of in John chapter 20:29, at the end of Jesus' sojourn on earth. He had been resurrected from the dead, and He had appeared to the apostles, and Thomas wasn't there. And Thomas said, "I'm not going to believe unless I see it." And so he saw the nail holes, and he saw the wound in his side, and then he believed and he professed his faith. And Jesus' answer was that you're blessed because you believe. Blessed are those who believe, who have not seen and yet believe. And I think there's an allusion to that. I wonder if Peter maybe had that in mind here in this particular text, because he was present when Thomas was told that by the Lord. You haven't seen Him. He's telling the disciples here, you haven't seen Him, but you believe. And what we pointed out then was that our faith is not a blind faith, as you indicated, but rather a verified faith. There are individuals who did see, and their testimony was bolstered by the miracles and signs that they did. And we have the verified testimony today. So when we say that we have faith, it's not blind faith. We're trusting in verified eyewitness testimonies concerning the resurrected Lord.
Yes. That's fun. Emily and I got into a conversation about that one.
Yeah.
With Thomas. It was kind of a side note. I think you have that one example of Thomas, and now he's, you know, considered Doubting Thomas. But I mean, like, how many of us haven't actually done that ourselves?
Well, sure.
You know, I think it's kind of funny.
And there is that tendency to kind of, what's it called, stereotyping. And
exactly.
And,
you know, but, like, he is forever known as Doubting Thomas for that one time. It's like,
it's a little different.
That's exactly right. Okay, anybody else before we go on to the next section? 13 through 21. Michael, would you mind reading that for me?
Yes, sir. Sorry, one second.
That's fine.
Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, past the time of your sovereignty here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as the Lamb, without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God.
Okay, good. You're reading the King James, right?
Yes, sir.
The verily gave you away.
I didn't know. I mean, I usually read from the New Living Standard. But
That's fine. And it's a good King James is fine. But the reason I bring that up because the second question we have is that resting your hope fully, which the King James Version, hope to the end for the grace. It's actually an interesting study. I'm going to give you some examples of various readings that are found and what is intended by them. But in this section, in 13 through 21, and basically I just want to give you a couple of highlights to keep in mind as we go through these. Again, it harkens back. Whenever you see the word therefore in verse 13, it's an indication that he's drawing a conclusion of some type from what was previously said. And so this particular conclusion is that as a result of this inheritance, the salvation of your souls, this important revelation of God's scheme of redemption for you, then you have certain responsibilities. Gird up the loins of your mind. We need to know what that means, first of all. But if you'll indicate there that we're to be diligent, we're to be sober. These are all words that are used in these verses. Diligent, sober, obedient, holy, fearful. I wish that people would just kind of keep that in mind. A Christian's life, this is how it should be characterized. Not saying we can't have some fun, but understand that when it comes to living day by day, how we conduct ourselves, there should be diligence, sobriety, obedience, holiness, and a fear of God. And if you think about that, if that's always before you, always at the forefront of your mind, every decision that you make, everything that you say, your interactions with other people, how you conduct yourself in your life, it might be that some of us might make some slight changes to what we're doing if we're always mindful of that. And so we wanted to kind of talk about those various attributes and what is intended by them. But we do it because we know just how much our redemption cost. It is the precious blood of the Lamb. Verses 18 and 19, you'll notice that, knowing you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct, but with the precious blood of Christ. And so God's scheme of redemption is accomplished in these last times, and that redemption comes, as stated in verse 21, to those who believe in God, believe in Him. That's who receives the redemption. And so our conduct is what we're talking about here in this section, as we know that these things are so. Okay? So the first thing that we want to ask, and this is the first question in this section, is what does it mean to gird up the loins of your mind. That's not a phrase that we use commonly. So let's kind of take that in sequence. What does gird up indicate?
Preparation? Prepare?
Metaphorically, certainly so. What's the actual phrase? Where does it come from? Did you have an idea on that, Dick?
Well, I had here my gird up the loins, and according to Unger's Bible dictionaries, it's loins, and that is used furtively. It means vigorous effort.
Okay, vigorous effort.
Right.
Okay. Well, yeah, and okay. So a girding.
Gathering up so it doesn't touch anything else.
Okay, so that's a gathering, a girding up your loins. So this is the idea. At that time, people didn't wear Levi's and t-shirts. At that time, they had flowing types of clothing. And as a result of that, whenever there was some kind of serious work that was to be done, or if a soldier was going to go into battle, then they had a leather belt that they would gather up the loose flowing and bind it up so that they would have the freedom of movement. That's the whole concept of it.
And a girdle?
Well, I mean, it's a leather belt where you, yeah, just pull everything together.
Where you guard yourself.
Right. So in regard to that, then, the idea is, as Michael alluded to, is the idea of preparation. Okay, I've got to be prepared for battle. What do? I gird up my loins, or I got to get to work. So what do? I prepare myself to be able to accomplish that work.
I put on my work clothes.
There you go. Same kind of idea in our nomenclature as to what they were talking about there. So it's a metaphor. Just give you I think this is from Thayer. It's a metaphor derived from the practice of the Orientals, who, in order to be unimpeded in their movements, were accustomed when starting a journey or engaging in any work to bind their long flowing garments closely around their bodies and fasten them with a leather belt. Okay, so gird up the loins of your mind. Is there anything significant about the phrase or the word loins in this regard?
It's something, another word I want to use.
Well, let me answer the question by saying no, there's really not. In other words, what they're talking about, he's using an image, what they customarily did. And what they did was gird up the loins. What that meant was, it was their midsection. Now, the word loin is used metaphorically with regard to procreation, in the Old Testament especially. But it has to do with the midsection, hips, and the midsection of the body. And so that's where the belt was, in other words. So this is where it'd be. But the loins of your mind, so we don't want to get the idea that your mind has loins, you know, or try to figure out some way of making that imagery work. The imagery that we have here is the idea of preparation. That's all that's indicated from this. And so what you're saying is, just like you would put this belt on and gather up the clothing and be prepared and be diligent and get ready to work, that's what you need to do with your mind. That's the idea that's being established in this particular text. So I'll just give you a quote from Albert Barnes from his commentary. The meaning here is that they were to have their minds in constant preparation to discharge the duties or to endure the trials of life, which is what we're talking about in some point. And just like those who prepare for labor, for a race, or for a conflict. That's the kind of preparation that we should always have. Okay, now keep this in mind and go over with me to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Because Jesus had something similar to say. I wanted to read that passage in verses 35 through 37, talking about a faithful servant and the need for preparation. There are two images that are given here in verse 35 of Luke 12. He says, let your waist be girded. So that's a almost identical phrase to girding up the loins. Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. And you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding. And when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. It's kind of and it's interesting to play of words, isn't it? So if you gird yourself, you get yourself prepared for His coming. The idea, remember the time when Jesus, He girded Himself and He knelt down and He washed the feet of His disciples. And it was to teach them that lesson concerning service. And the Son of Man came to serve man. He came to seek and to save the lost. And the idea here is that if we are prepared, then the Lord will prepare to bless us because we are the ones who are watching for His coming. And I think it's just really interesting, the wordplay that is found there in those three verses and what it indicates to us as far as the importance of preparation, but also the blessings that are ours if indeed we do prepare ourselves. Okay? So I thought that's kind of an interesting phrase. And in addition to that, you'll notice, go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, just so that we keep this in mind. He says, gird up the loins of your mind. He said, be sober. Then in verse 14, as obedient children. So there's sobriety, there's obedience. In verse 15, as He who called you is holy, you also be holy. We're going to talk about that next week. In all your conduct. I love the concept of holiness and sanctification as a Christian. And then in verse 17, if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. So those are the points that we made to begin our time together. We're to be diligent, girding up the loins of our mind. We're to be prepared. We're to be sober in our life. We're to be obedient. We're to be holy. And we are to be fearful of God. Okay, those things are important. And you might want to just kind of underline those little sections there in your Bibles if you want to remember that as an important part of this particular text of Scripture. Okay, so we're not going to have time to get into the resting your hope fully upon grace, and we'll pick up there next time.
But
Dick, what do you want?
Okay. In Galatians 6, it talks about the whole armor of God.
Ephesians 6.
Ephesians 6. That's what I'm looking at.
You're right.
I know.
I just want to make sure.
Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. The first thing he mentions is stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. That's the first thing that he mentions. That's where the truth comes in, and that ties everything that you already mentioned there that we'll be studying next week.
If an individual does not have a familiarity with and does not depend upon the truth of God's Word, then he is going to be vulnerable to the attacks of Satan. Good point. All right, appreciate everybody's kind attention and comments and questions, and we'll pick up with, are you resting your hope fully upon grace, and what can we do to heed Peter's exhortation in this in our study next week? All right, thank y'all for coming.